So we're going to be starting in Job chapter 4. We'll be making our way through a number of different chapters after that. Owen, do you mind turning on that camera up there, that one there? Thank you. One of the phrases that I often hear in my house, and parents, if you have multiple kids, you've probably heard this as well, and the phrase is, that's not fair. It's not fair. Every day, or just about every day, I learn about how I treat one of the children better than all the others, and it seems to be a different one complaining each day about how I favor that one over the other. And I think we would all agree, though, that life isn't fair at times, is it? I was reading a 2010 survey in Newsweek that concluded this. In all elements of the workplace, from hiring to politics to promotions, looks matter, and they matter hard. So in other words, the attractive in the world are treated better than the unattractive in the world, and particularly in the workplace. And so the research found that even with good qualifications, unattractive people will have a harder time getting hired. Also, obese people will have a harder time getting hired, even though 75% of Americans are overweight. And third, older people will have a harder time getting hired. So wouldn't we all agree that this does not seem fair? Doesn't seem fair. Well, it continues into other areas. I read an interesting story about a lady who talked about how there's really unfairness in the dating world as well. So this one actress and comedian, she created a fake profile on a dating site called OkCupid. And she loaded the profile with all sorts of unappealing traits and comments. So in the profile, it said stuff like, enjoys kicking cups out of homeless people's hands. My parents think I'm in law school, so they pay all my bills, LOL. You should message me if you're rich. That sounds like a great person, doesn't it? But in addition to that, what she did was she loaded the picture with one of her friends who was a model. So she put a picture of a model friend with these comments. And guess what happened? She said this is the fake profile, did very well. In the first 24 hours, she got 150 messages. And she said that I had the profile up for 2 or 3 weeks. And I had close to 1,000 men message her, the fake person. She had probably 10 times the number of messages that my real profile got. I don't think any of us are shocked by this, but again, life's not fair, is it? It's not fair. And for the past couple of months, or past month and a half or so, we've been looking through and looking at the book of Job. And we saw in chapters 1 and 2 how God picked Job to suffer through the hands of Satan. And why did God do that? He doesn't ever say why he did that, but God picked Job to suffer. And after the suffering took place, three friends show up to supposedly comfort him, but they weren't much of a comfort, as we're going to see more of today. And so the conversations between Job and his friends start in Job chapter 4 and continue all the way to chapter 31. And so the main overarching theme of the conversations between Job and his friends are the conversations of God's fairness. So is God fair in what he's doing? And sort of circling all that. And so after chapter 31, after the conversation between Job and his friends, this new guy shows up, and the new guy starts talking to them and admonishing them about God's fairness. And so today, we're going to be covering chapters 4 through 37. 4 through 37. So to put this in Star Trek language, the past month or so, we were going at normal speed. Today, we're going to be going at warp speed. And by next week, we'll be looking at the last section of Job. And then we will be done with the book of Job. I promised at the beginning that we would be going over parts quickly. And here I am. I am following through with my promises today, right? And so let's go ahead and talk about, first, what does it mean to be fair? Particularly in the context of what we're talking about here. So most of the conversations between Job and his friends, as we're going to see, have to do with not using the word fair, but using the word just or justice. And the word just refers to fairness or correct treatment or equitable distribution of resources, or we might just say no bias, no bias. And so to be just in this context is to be fair. And so during the sermon, I'm going to use the word fair just because that's what we're more used to talking about in our context, our culture. But we'll see as it comes up that the word just is mentioned from time to time. And so let's look at a little bit of what each of the friends have to say. And it follows the basic format of a friend's going to say something to Job, Job's going to respond. Next friend, Job responds. And it goes, that's round one. And then it goes for three rounds total. So there's a lot of back and forth. And I'm going to try to, in the next couple of minutes, try to summarize everything that's being said during here. So first friend, we saw a little bit about what he had to say 2 weeks ago. The first friend is Eliphaz. Eliphaz, and his main point is that the innocent won't suffer because God is fair. So, Job, you must be suffering because, or you must not be innocent because you are suffering. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or who were, or where were the upright cut off? He's saying, Job, God won't punish the innocent. And so therefore you must be guilty, Job. Skipping ahead to chapter 15, he says, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in the words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. So he's saying, Job, you have a lot to say here, but you must not be fearing God. In other words, you're talking the talk, Job. You're not walking the walk. And that, Job, is why you're suffering. So that is what Eliphaz is saying in a nutshell right there. So that's the first friend. Let's look at friend two. Friend two is Bildad. Bildad. And Bildad's main point is that since you are suffering, you must be sinning, so you should repent. Chapter 8, he says, how long will you say these things in the words of your mouth? Be a great wind. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? Chapter 18, indeed, the light of the wicked is put out. So again, justice is fairness. So he's saying, does God pervert fairness? He can't see why a fair God would let a just person or a righteous person suffer. So therefore, Job must not be righteous. He must be wicked. That's friend two in a nutshell. Friend three, Zophar. Zophar comes at it from a different angle, sort of looking at a glass half full, and it's sort of a weird kind of way here. But his main point is that, Job, you are getting less than you deserve. Less than you deserve. Chapter 11, he says, for you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Job, be glad, in other words, because you're suffering, but you're not suffering as much as you deserve to be suffering. Now, would we all agree here that what the friends are doing is not very helpful? So this is not really a very good instruction manual for us on how to comfort friends. But even more than that, while there's little tidbits of truth in each of what the friends are saying, for the most part, what the friends are saying is very wrong. Very wrong here. We know from the author saying at the beginning that Job is not suffering because of his sins. Now, he's not a perfect person, but the passage in the beginning says that he was blameless. He was blameless. So he's not suffering because of something he did. So all three of his friends are wrong in that regard. It's bad advice that they're giving him. So after each of the advice, Job speaks up, as I said. And he has this wide array of emotions as he's talking to different people here. And as he's suffering, as we would probably agree, it's a little bit of a roller coaster. So sometimes he's agreeing with them, and other times he's not agreeing with them. So he says in chapter 9, "If it is a contest of strength, behold, he, God, is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him?" So in essence, he's backing up God. He's on God's side right here. But then later on, in fact, just a little bit before that, and then later on also, he says, "Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice." So there he's like, God, you're not doing what I think you should be doing there. Chapter 31, he says, "If I walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity." So it's safe to say here that Job is broken in the midst of all the suffering that he's going through, and he's questioning whether God is being fair or not being fair. And so we get to the end of 31, and in steps this new guy. And so the new guy appears, and we're just going to call him New Guy. He's not called a friend, but New Guy named Elihu appears in chapter 32. And he has a different message. It's as if Elihu has been with them from the beginning, listening and silently just sort of observing everything that's been taking place. And finally, by this point, he's like, I can't contain it anymore. I can't be silent anymore. I must speak up. And so he says in chapter 32, "Then Elihu burned with anger." He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And he burned with anger at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. So he wants Job to know he's wrong, and he wants the friends to know that they're wrong. And he says in chapter 34 now, he says, "Of the truth, God will not do wickedly." In other words, he wants them to know that God is fair. God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So he's asking, hey, who put God in charge? And the answer is no one put God in charge because God is the ultimate authority. And so God will do what he wants to do. And what he does is not wicked. He is being fair to us. So the answer, and the question here, so the question is in the title, is God fair? And the answer, Elihu says, is yes, God's fair. Yes, God's fair. He's in charge and he is dealing righteously and fairly with people. So God had the power over all, and if he wanted to, he could destroy all. So not only does Elihu declare this, but this is really, this idea of fairness is all throughout Scripture. I'm going to give you just two verses, an Old Testament verse and a New Testament verse. So let's put the Old Testament verse up on the screen here. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses declares, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." And skipping forward to the New Testament, when Peter sees this vision from God and sees all that God has done here, Peter declares, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So looking at these and a lot of other verses, the more I studied, the more I realized that the more a person understands the power of God, the more that they appreciate the fairness of God. When you understand how powerful God is and how much control he is and how big he is over all things, then where they're at and where we're at and what he has done for us is more than fair, more than what we deserve. So again, what does it mean to be just? It means to be fair. It means to have no bias or correct treatment. And God is giving us far more treatment than even what we deserve here. And so I talked two weeks ago about the Romans Road. And the Romans Road talks about, first of all, how we've all sinned, Romans 3:23, and we fall short of the glory of God. And because of that sin, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've sinned, and that sin is death. That's what we deserve. But then Jesus Christ stepped in, Romans 5:8, and he took that punishment upon himself. And now anyone who believes in Jesus, Romans 10:9 and 10, who put their faith in him, can be saved from that death. So is that more than fair? I would say absolutely. We deserve death. And yet God stepped in and saved us from our sin and gave us life. Gave it the opportunity for us to be saved. And so we, as humans here, are getting an awesome deal. Now I'm going to stop there, and we're going to take a break from our passage now. And I'm just going to ask the question here that we may be wondering, so what? So what? What does knowing this have to do with us? Maybe you're new in church today. Maybe you're not even a Christian. You haven't put your faith in Jesus. And you're like, what's the big deal about knowing the fairness of God? Or maybe you've been here 50 years and you've gone through Job before. You know the story and you know all sorts of different parts of the Bible. You may be wondering, all right, what's the big deal about knowing why God is fair? So I want to give you two reasons why knowing the fairness of God is important. Two reasons the fairness of God is important. So here's the first one. Knowing that God is fair leads us to trust him more. So let's think about this. This whole conversation is in the context of Job and the suffering that's taking place. So why is that a major theme in the midst of all the suffering? So bad things are happening, and the people want to know, is God being fair in this? But let's step back even a little bit further. Why is it important to know that God is being, quote, fair or just in what's taking place? And I think it boils down to, can we trust God in the midst of suffering? Can we trust him? And so while we are hurting, or while Job is hurting here, can we trust him to take care of us? And when we think this through and understand what he's done for us and how he's more than fair to us, we can trust him even more in the midst of suffering. I want to share a story about a man named Kelly Terrell. And in the 1980s, I read about how his 1975 Chevrolet pickup was stolen when he was at a shopping mall. And so it was stolen. A few days later, Kelly gets a call from an anonymous guy who reprimands him for treating his pickup truck poorly. He then says that he can find his truck in the same place where it was taken. So Kelly goes to the parking lot, and from what I can tell, this is a real story. He goes to the parking lot, finds his truck, and then in the truck, he finds a list, a 3.5-page list of repairs that had been made to the truck, including there was some sanding down, repainting, bodywork, and numerous mechanical repairs to the truck. So a local newspaper interviewed him about this, and he says, quote, "I have no idea who this man is. It's all very strange, but this man can steal my vehicle anytime he wants." We would all probably say the same thing, right? If none of us want something stolen from us, but if something better is going to come out of it, then steal away, right? And likewise, do any of us like going through suffering? I would say none of us want to go through suffering. But what if we knew that God had his hand on it? And what if we knew that through the suffering, we would come out better on the other end? Now, I'm not saying better financially. I'm not saying better physically. I'm not saying even better materially. But we can rest assured, church, listen, that, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We can rest assured, church, that in this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I, Jesus, have overcome the world. We can rest assured, church, that yes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor death, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And church, we can rest assured that we can rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance and produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. One day, when everything is over, we can rest assured that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death, nor there shall be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So will we suffer in this world? And it is a big capital yes with an exclamation at the end. But can we trust that a God who loves us and who will see us through has the better things for us in heaven? Can we trust in him? I shared this story last night, but I feel like it's a good story to share again about from Acts chapter 16. We have these two missionaries, Paul and Silas. They're on a missionary journey, and they go to this one area where they're not liked. They say some things that the people don't like, and so they have them arrested and beaten and thrown in the prison. And it's the inner cell. They're locked up and everything. And there in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas are not there crying, are not there complaining, which is probably what I would do, to be honest. What they're doing in Acts 16:25, it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. How in the world were they able to pray and sing during such a weird, difficult time of suffering for them? not because they're focusing on what they've missed out here, not because they are focusing on the pain that they're going through. They're focusing on the blessings that God has given them. They're focusing on what God has put in their lives, that God has saved them from hell and that God has brought them into his family. And Paul, even though he was a murderer and a hypocrite before, God had forgiven him. And so in the midst of all that, they could pray and worship because of that. Bad things were happening, but they trusted in a Savior who loved them and would see them through every part of the way. I want to encourage us in the midst of suffering that we go through, since God is fair, and I would add, in fact, more than fair to us, we can trust in him as well. I'm going to give you one more reason why fairness is important. The fairness of God is important. I'll go through this one fairly quickly. Knowing that God is fair leads us to fear him more. Now, my kids love watching the show and reading the comic Garfield. Started out probably when some of you all were kids. Still popular. And one of the things that I've seen them as they've watched Garfield and read the comics, one of the things about Garfield is that Garfield gets really irritated at this little cat named Nermal. And the problem with Nermal is that Nermal is just so darn cute that Nermal gets away with all sorts of things, and that irritates Garfield. And the reason I bring this up is because I think many times we think like we're Nermal to God. We think because God is loving, because God is kind, we see, you know, God so loved the world. We focus so much on the loving part. We think that our cuteness or that we can just sort of slide through life without paying too much attention to him and just sort of getting whatever we want, doing whatever we want, and there being no repercussions because of who we are. Because God loves us. And the fairness of God should teach us something. Yes, God does love us, but God is also just. And that just should be a warning to us that God is not going to be a pushover. That he does love us, and he sent his son to die for us and made a way for us to be forgiven. But if we ignore all of that, then we should fear. So don't go through life thinking that you could just do whatever you want and then slide into heaven at the end, because you can't ignore God and just think that you're going to get in based on his, quote, love or kindness. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, "And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and all." Why? "For our God is a consuming fire." Consuming fire. God is love, but God is also consuming fire, and he is God of the universe that we should fear and that we should respect. So let's trust him, but let's not take advantage of his love. So to close, I want to read just from a page of the Chronicles of Narnia. It's a book that was written a number of years ago, and it's about these humans that end up in a fantasy-type world, different world. And in this world, there's a person named Aslan, who's the lion, and he represents God in the story. So let me just read this, and you'll get an idea about where we're going here. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He is the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. But not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment, and he'll settle the White Queen all right. It is he, you know, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus. So she won't turn him into a stone too? Asked Edmund. Lord love you, son of Adam. What a simple thing to say, answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. Turn him into stone. If she can stand on her two feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do and more than I expect of her. No, he'll put all to right. And as it says in the old rhyme in these parts, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets his death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter Vive, that's why I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. Anyone who appears before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then isn't he safe? Said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's God right there. He is the Lion of Judah. He is a consuming fire, and he is deserving of fear and respect and honor and to be listened to and obeyed. But at the same time, he is loving and kind and the God that we can trust through it all. So I want to encourage you, wherever you're at today, some of you need to make the decision that you just simply need to turn to him and put your faith in him. And the Bible says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And that he will bring you from the darkness into the light, from as an enemy of God into a friend of God. He will adopt you into his family at that point. So that right there is the first step. Some of you have already done that in the past. I want to encourage you. Evaluate your life as we go into a time of singing and be praying and saying, God, is there anything that I need to trust you more in? Is there anywhere in my life that I need to get sin out of my life and fear you more in? So let's go ahead and spend a moment now in prayer.